Bibles once again, if you would open with me to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. As always, I want to invite you to fill out the sign-in pads that are located there at the end of your pew. Just a good way to see who might be seated with you in the pew you don't know. And then also like to invite you to come back and join us tonight for our evening service here in the sanctuary, 5 p.m. And then we'll have our fellowship meal afterwards. So come back and join us for that. Here we are, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to begin reading in verse 2 and read through the end of the chapter. Make room in your hearts for us, for we have wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. We've taken advantage of no one. I don't say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts, to die together and to live together. I'm acting with great boldness towards you. I have great pride in you. I'm filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I don't regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that your letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves. What indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proven yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. And I rejoice, because I have complete confidence in you. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for the opportunity that we have this morning to look at this passage. And we pray, Lord, that as we do that you would indeed speak to us, that you would open our hearts, open our minds, illumine us by the power of your Spirit, that we would grasp what it is that you have inspired Paul to write here. Help us to see not just how it applies in Paul's day and the Corinthians' day, but help us to see how it applies to us today. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would indeed wash us with the water of your word, for it's in your name we pray. Amen. When I was a college student, I had the opportunity of serving for 3 years as a resident assistant in my dorm. The resident assistants, or RAs as we called them, were each responsible for about 30 students. We were responsible for planning activities as well as enforcing the rules, notifying the school of any maintenance issues, planning Bible studies, so on and so forth. The director of my residence hall for 2 years was a seminary student named Vince. He was a total goofball of a guy. We enjoyed as RAs hanging out with him, although he did have a serious side whenever that was necessary. Vince graduated from seminary my 3rd year of college, which then ushered in a new resident director, whose name was Sam. Sam was the complete opposite of Vince. We used to joke that Vince was the guy you wanted to hang out with after the battle, sort of like a military chaplain. Somewhat ironically, just a few years ago, Vince actually did become a military chaplain, but he was the guy that you wanted to comfort you and to counsel you and to talk with you after the battle. Sam, on the other hand, was the one you wanted leading you in the battle. He was a graduate of New Mexico Military Institute. He was the great-grandnephew of Omar Bradley. He'd spent several years in the military, and when I knew him, he was still a reserve in the Army as a major. He was no nonsense. And while we would later learn that he also had a goofball side, 6 months in, we still had this impression of Sam as kind of a no-nonsense leader. Around early December of my senior year, Sam took me on one of his weekly trips to Target, or Best Buy, and he told me, "Kyle, you have earned an award." I got all excited. I'd earned an award. He said, "You have earned the MUP award, the most uninvolved player." He said, "Basically, you do nothing. You do nothing except what you're required to do. You let people into their rooms when they're locked out. You report maintenance issues, but that's it. You don't help the other RAs. You aren't involved with anyone else on the resident's life team. You collect a paycheck. You sit in your room and you watch movies and wait for someone to call you if they need something. Of any of the six RAs in our dorm," he said, "you are the most uninvolved player." Needless to say, Sam was not really known for his subtlety. Sam was fairly blunt, and it hurt me a lot to hear him say that. It hurt me deeply. It's never fun to be confronted by someone. Whether it's true or false, we don't like having people confront us like that. It hurts our feelings. It hurts our sense of pride. We feel like we've disappointed someone, that we've let someone down, that we've done something wrong, that we lost value. It's not a good feeling at all. Which really seems to be the feeling that the Corinthians are having here. They've been confronted by Paul, and Paul speaks many times of the grief that they have received because of his confrontation. Verses 8 through 10, again and again, he talks about this grief. He's confronted them in what he made back, as he references in Corinthians in chapters 1 and 2 here, of that painful visit where he had to go and confront them on some particular issue. And apparently he also sent them a letter, probably in between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, some letter that we don't have, a letter that really confronted all of them and really called them to repentance. It was a painful letter. It was a hurtful letter. Even in this letter, Paul, by the end of the letter, is going to get very confrontational. We haven't gotten to the confrontational part yet. But I'm sure the Corinthians were not enjoying it, which is why the Corinthians seem to have drawn back a little bit. Even as Paul starts here in verse 2, "Make room in your hearts for us. Widen your hearts." Even as Paul says back in chapter 6, verse 12, he said, "You have restricted yourselves. You've restricted your hearts towards us. You've begun to withdraw." I think the Corinthians have basically said, "Paul, you hurt us, so we're just going to distance ourselves from you. We don't want anything to do with you." Which is why Paul says, "No, I want you to make room in your heart for me." And we understand what the Corinthians are feeling. It's what I was feeling. It hurts when someone confronts us. It's why we usually wish people would just keep their opinions to themselves. And if they're not going to keep their opinions to themselves, we tend to separate from them. We tend to distance ourselves from them, tend not to have relationships with them. Sort of like what the Corinthians are doing here. In fact, when Sam, the resident director of my hall, confronted me, he also confronted the assistant resident director of our dorm for the same reason. He said, "You too have done very little this first semester." And the assistant resident director handed in his resignation and quit because he didn't want to be confronted. He chose the path of distancing himself. But Paul here is speaking to the Corinthians of an alternative. "Don't distance yourselves," he says. "Instead, draw closer. Draw closer to me. Open your hearts to me. Listen to what I have to say." He's calling them to another response. And yet the first thing Paul does is remind them of his love for them. He says there in verse 3, "I said before, you are in our hearts, in life or in death." Paul says, "I love you." He wants to make it clear that he has an overwhelming love and care and concern for the Corinthian church. A love that is so great, as he explains in verse 4, that in all of his affliction, he said, and Paul has explained a quite deal of affliction in chapters 4, 5, and 6. In the midst of all of it, he says, "I was full of joy. I was comforted because I knew that my children were walking in the truth. I knew that you Corinthians were walking in the truth." And Paul knows to some degree even that affection, that love, that care, that concern was reciprocated. Verse 7, Titus told Paul and Paul's companions that the Corinthians were longing, were mourning, were zealous for Paul. Which, I'll be honest, is a little difficult to place alongside 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12, where Paul accuses them of restricting themselves, restricting their affection towards him. It makes us wonder, if that's the feeling of the Corinthians towards Paul, why does Paul need to tell them, "Widen your hearts, open up your hearts to me"? You know, it's interesting, I looked at a number of different commentaries this week, and none of the commentaries mentioned the apparent contradiction between chapter 6, verse 12, and what we have here in verse 4. Is Paul contradicting himself? Is he saying, "Well, actually, you're not as restricted as I made it out to be"? Well, I think the answer is that those in Corinth are not completely cold to Paul. They haven't completely closed him off, but they're also not being completely open with him either. There are some that are zealous. There are some that long and desire for Paul. There is some affection there. They haven't completely broken off that relationship. And yet at the same time, Paul senses something's not quite right. This relationship isn't quite where I want it. And I say that because why would Paul try to explain to the Corinthians the reason why he caused all this grief if everything was fine? I mean, when we have relationships, when people try to explain the grief that happened in the past, when we've all moved past it, we get a little annoyed. Why are you bringing up this past thing? It's over. It's done with. And yet Paul here is mentioning it because it's still ongoing. Paul still senses the fact that there is some restriction here. Everything's not quite okay. And so he wants to clear the air. He wants to make sure that they're all on the same page, so that they can widen their hearts and be completely zealous for him, not just partially zealous. And so Paul says to those who are trying to respond to his affections with affections in return, he says to those who are trying to respond to his affections perhaps with some coldness, he says to all of them, I love you. I care for you. I've done this for you, your protection, your purity. That's all that I care about. That's really the foundation of his relationship with them. It's one of love. He loves the Corinthians. You know, typically, there are two reasons why we confront someone about a particular issue. On the one hand, their behavior is so annoying, so obnoxious, that we just have to speak up to try to get them to stop because it bugs us. Several times in the last couple of weeks, my wife has tried to get me to stop snoring. And let's be honest, her motives are completely selfish. She's not trying to help me because my snoring shows that I am sleeping great. So she's concerned about her sleep. And she wants me to stop sleeping. In fact, the deeper I sleep, the more I snore. So if I'm snoring, I am having a wonderful night of sleep. Her, on the other hand, though, it's keeping her awake. And so she says, I gotta stop this. I've gotta confront him and get him to stop snoring. And yet there are those times, on the other hand, where we are motivated by love and care and concern for another person. I was on a missions trip to Malawi with Pastor Don Ward from Charlottesville several summers ago. And after waking up from an afternoon nap where I had fallen asleep on my back, which causes me to snore, he told me, he said, you should really get your snoring checked out. Because at times, he said, you actually stopped breathing completely. And sometimes snoring can be a sign of hypoxia or sleep apnea or any other number of issues. He wasn't motivated by wanting me to stop because it was annoying. In fact, he said it didn't bother him at all. He was concerned about my health. It was his love that motivated me. And that's the point that Paul is making here. There are two options. I could confront you, Corinthians, and just say, your behavior is so obnoxious to the Church of Christ, I got to say something. But Paul says, no, it's the other one. I love you. I want what's best for you. I'm trying to call you to repentance. Even as he says in verse 3, I'm not saying this to condemn you, this call being the call to holiness in verse 1. No, I'm doing this for your sake, says Paul. I didn't confront you simply because I was annoyed. You know my heart. You know I care for you, even to the point of death. I love you. It's love that's my motivation. Which is really a good check and a call on us to introspection when we're confronting someone. We need to consider, why exactly are we confronting someone on a particular issue? Why are we motivated to talk to them? Are we talking to them because we're concerned for them? Because we love them? Because we want what's best for them? Or is it simply that their behavior bugs us and we want them to stop? Paul here is calling us to recognize, look, if you're not motivated by love for your fellow believer in Christ, then you need to stop. You need to confess that lack of love. You need to confess that lack of love and ask God, the one who loved us so much in the midst of our sin, ask that he would demonstrate, he who demonstrated his love for us on the cross, that he would give us hearts that would have that same love for others. He wasn't just annoyed by our behavior. He loved us. He loved us enough to send Christ to die, to be slaughtered, to be sacrificed for us, that we might be forgiven. That's what motivated our Father. That's what should motivate us as well. And so we have to ask God, God, give me that kind of love, that kind of love that I've experienced, that kind of love that you've shown for me. Give me that love for others, that I might be motivated by their good. But it's also a call for us to remember that those who are confronting us, even when it hurts, are often motivated by love. They're not doing it to be mean. They're doing it because they care for us. They care for our well-being. They're not out to get us. They're not out to harm us. That resident director, Sam, who challenged me by calling me the MUP, the most uninvolved player, he challenged me to do better. Challenged me to do my best, to do what he knew I could do. And as I grew to understand his love for me, our relationship deepened to the point that when Michelle and I got married, he was actually best man in my wedding. I recognized that he wasn't doing it just to be mean, but he was doing it because he was trying to help me. That's what Paul says here. I'm trying to help you because I love you. And not only does Paul say that he loves them, he also says that he's confident in them. Verse 4, I am acting with great boldness towards you, he said. I have great pride in you. Again, verse 14, our boasting before Titus has proved true. Verse 16, I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. Paul is confident that the Corinthians will respond, which is really an important reality, and once again, one that cuts both ways, that the reason that we confront someone is our confidence that they'll respond. The reason that someone confronts us is because they're confident that we will actually respond. And yet, most importantly, we are here in chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, and for the previous 6 chapters, Paul has been explaining that none of what has happened, either in the Corinthians or in himself, is because of how wonderful the Corinthians are, or how wonderful he is. In fact, if you think the Corinthians are wonderful, just read 1 Corinthians. This is a group of people who have some serious issues. This is not a wonderful group of people. And Paul has made it crystal clear, again and again and again, that it's not about him, as he reminds us that we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the all-surpassing power is from God and not from us, says Paul. As Paul is confronting the Corinthians, and as he's confident that they're going to respond, he's not confident in his persuasive ability. He's not confident in his speech. He's not even confident in the Corinthians and how good that they are. He's confident in the work of God, the work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts, because he's already seen the fruit of the gospel in them. He's already seen them begin to respond when he was with them. He's seen the way that the word of God previously impacted their hearts, and he's confident that God is at work and that God is going to call them to repentance. Again, too many times when we confront somebody, we do so in faith in our own ability to persuade them. We think if I just lecture this person enough, they're going to change. And there's certainly some wisdom in saying the right thing and not saying other things. Beginning a confrontation by telling the person you think they're an idiot is probably not the best way to start that conversation. Even if that's what you're thinking, those things you need to keep to yourself. No, our faith is not in our persuasive words. Our faith is not in our lectures. Our faith is not in our explanation. Our faith is in the work of the gospel, as we point out sin and call them to repentance. Our faith is in the work of the Holy Spirit to work in people, to change people's hearts. That has to be the source of our confidence. Otherwise, they will never respond that God is at work within them. Otherwise, what confidence can we really have? Obviously, they're not as wonderful as we might think they are because we're confronting them over a problem. And obviously, whatever things that we have said have not been enough to prevent that problem. We've already demonstrated that if that's where our confidence is, it will ultimately fail. Our confidence must be in the work of Christ, which is the same when someone confronts us. Their confidence can't be that we are simply so amazing that we will do better on our own once they point out our errors. When my resident director challenged me to do a better job the second semester, to be an MVP instead of an MUP, he wasn't doing it because of how wonderful I was or how wonderful he was, but because of the confidence of the power of the work of God at work within me. Even as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. God used the words of my resident director to give me a swift kick, to call me out of my laziness and motivate me to do what I was called to do. But he receives all the credit because God's the one who did it. I'd already demonstrated in my first semester I was perfectly capable of being lazy. And yet the power of God within me, working through my resident director, called me to repentance. It wasn't just because I was hurt and I wanted to eliminate the pain, although that was part of it. It wasn't just because I wanted to please my resident director, although that played a part. It was ultimately because of the work of God at work in my heart to bring about change, lasting change. That has to be the confidence in our confrontation. That's what motivates our confrontation. If we have no confidence, there's no point in even confronting. And yet Paul says, I have a confrontation, or a confidence, as I confront you, Corinthians. Not just love, but a boldness, says Paul. A boldness that says, I can confront you in faith that God will work in your heart and call you to the truth. Call you to repentance. I mean, otherwise, why even share the gospel with someone? If we have no confidence whatsoever that they're going to respond, then why bother? I'm reminded somewhat of Jonah, who had no confidence, perhaps a desire even for the Ninevites to not respond, and yet the word of God works powerfully. Even as Jonah is trying not to convert them, they repent. So too, as we're sharing the gospel with people, our confidence is not in ourselves, our confidence is not in them, our confidence is in God working in their hearts. It's even the same about preaching. Why even stand here and preach this morning? If I stand in the pulpit and think, nobody's going to listen to anything I say, then what's the point? But again, it's not a confidence that thinks, well, I'm just so persuasive, or you're just such amazing audience. But no, it's the work of God's Holy Spirit working through His Word, driving His Word deep into our hearts, impacting us, bringing us to faith in Christ, continuing to sanctify us and transform us by His power. That is the power of God at work within us. That is our confidence. That's Paul's confidence. Which leads Paul then, third and finally, to speak about his goal. It's a goal that he has in love. It's a goal that he's confident will be accomplished, and yet it's still a goal. Verse 9, that goal being the Corinthians' repentance. I rejoice, he says, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. Paul's goal in all of this was not to cause grief, not to cause pain simply for pain's sake. I think sometimes when we fall more into that category of being bugged by a person's behavior, our confrontation is, I'm just going to tell you exactly how I feel because then I'll feel better. I will have vented, or I will have maybe inflicted a little of the emotional pain that you caused on me. I've inflicted it back. And yet Paul says, no, it wasn't pain for pain's sake. It was pain meant to bring you to repentance. It has brought you to a godly repentance. Now, Paul points out there in verse 10 that it is possible to grieve a situation, to grieve what it is that we've done and not actually repent, not truly repent. Perhaps it's just the sorrow that we got caught. Perhaps it's the sorrow of the consequences that we're experiencing, that it's uncomfortable for us now. Our actions have caused an undesirable outcome, and so we're mourning that. But we're not actually repenting of the actual sin. That word repentance has to do with a change of mind, a change of direction. Sometimes we change our mind when we repent, and then unfortunately later on change our mind back. But at least initially there is a change of mind, there is a change of action, there is a repentance, a turning away from that particular action. That sort of repentance, says Paul, leads to salvation without regret. In fact, at least one scholar says that verse 10 became a slogan of the early church. Repentance that leads to salvation cannot be regretted. In other words, a true repentance doesn't second guess the turning away from sin and turning away from death. Choosing life over death doesn't lead to regret. True repentance doesn't lead to regret. And yet sometimes that worldly grief still clings to that sin. And so there's a regret of, I wish I could still have that. The consequences outweigh the delight that I might have received from that sin, and so I'm going to choose not to do it, but I still long for it. I still regret that I can't have it. My heart still wants what I had to give up. I still want that sin. That sort of grief, says Paul, leads to death. Because it's not actually giving up sin. It's not true repentance. It's not true sorrow. It's just a turning from pain. There's been a lot of debate over the last few years as to whether or not plants feel pain. On the one hand, plants do tend to move away from that which causes damage, that which causes pain. And yet it's quite a step in logic to assume then that plants are suffering some emotional discomfort because of what's happening to them. So I'm sorry, Tyler, Caleb, you're still going to have to mow my lawn. The grass doesn't feel pain, but it does move away and it does react to that which damages it. What we're really seeing is that instinct away from what it is that hurts it. And in the same way, we as human beings, we have a tendency to move away instinctively from that which does damage to us, that which hurts us, that which, you could say, causes pain. It's why we don't drive over 100 miles on the highway. You could, but the pain of an accident is certainly going to outweigh the 100 miles an hour, or the ticket that we might receive will outweigh the delight of the 100 miles an hour. And so that pain, that discomfort, causes us to shy away from going 100 miles an hour. Like plants, we instinctively move away from those consequences. We adjust our behavior. But it's not true repentance. We just don't like the discomfort. We just don't like the consequences. And so we have mourned it, to use Paul's words. We have wanted to get away from it. We've been caused grief, but it's not repentance. It's not true godly sorrow. It's not an accurate view of morality. It's not an accurate view of God's law and pleasing Him. We just don't like speeding tickets. We just don't like car accidents. But we secretly wish that we could still go 100 miles an hour on the highway. Paul's saying the same thing here. Grief that simply causes pain, that turns away from discomfort, it's not repentance. True repentance desires and longs to follow after God, and to turn away from that which is contrary to God's law, to turn away from sin. Even though it's by definition wrong, we understand that it's wrong, not just the consequences of it, but we understand that it itself is contrary to God's character, that that's not what we're supposed to do. And so we turn. Again, sometimes we turn back, but we turn away initially at least. We repent from that sin, recognizing for what it is. That true kind of grief produces an earnestness, as Paul calls it there in verse 11, an earnest desire, a sincere desire to do what is right. Not just, I'm not going to do that, but I earnestly want to do the right thing. It's one thing to say I'm not going to drive 100 miles an hour on the highway because I don't want to get a ticket. It's another thing to say I am earnestly desiring to drive the speed limit. I desperately want to drive the speed limit because I want to please God. That's completely different. But that's the earnestness that Paul is speaking about here. Not just to prove the innocence there in verse 11, as though proving innocence from the court proceedings, but to do what needs to be done to make the situation right. One of the confusing things here in 2 Corinthians is that we're not quite sure what situation it is that Paul is talking about. He may be talking about the conflict back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where the man had married his stepmother, and Paul had said, you need to drive out that immoral brother. That might be the situation he's talking about. And yet, in verse 12, Paul talks about the one who suffered the wrong from the sin. And we don't really know of anybody who suffered because of that, other than perhaps that man. So again, we're not really sure what the situation is that's going on here. But what we do know is that the Corinthians were grieved by Paul's letter. They were hurt by Paul's confrontation, but that confrontation caused them to turn away from whatever it was that Paul had confronted and to earnestly desire to do what was right. That's what happens when we are repentant, truly repentant. We turn from the wrong, we turn from the right. We recognize our sin, we turn to Christ. We desire to do what is right. It's not even just I understand that the wages of sin is death. And so I'm going to turn from that, turn from my sin. It's turning from sin to Christ, an earnest desire to please God. There's a change of heart. There's a transformation. There's a recognition that I'm no longer sin. I am now the righteousness of God. And so I desire to be who I've been called to be. I desire to be who I am. I'm turning away from that which is dark and turning towards that which is light. When Sam, my RD, confronted me about my laziness, I knew he was right. That's part of why it hurt so bad. In fact, I knew not only was he right about me, I knew he was also right about the assistant resident director. I knew we were both equally lazy. And yet, whereas the assistant resident director chose to quit, I was motivated to do what was right. And I put as much effort into that second semester as I possibly could, where it actually got to the point they talked about giving me the assistant resident director job. Again, not because I was great, but because of the work of God in my heart was great, calling me away from my laziness through that confrontation by Sam, calling me away from what I had done for several months. I figured I was a third-year RA. I had kind of earned the right to sit back on my laurels, as it were. I knew I was being a slacker, I knew I wasn't putting in the effort. And yet the boldness of Sam, the call to repentance, the grief that was caused, all of it caused me to change what I did so that I acted completely different than the rest of the year. On the one hand, that's part of what we need to consider then when we're confronted, is the grief that I'm caused as I'm being confronted. Is it a grief that's going to lead me to repentance as godly grief? Or is it a grief that just grieves the outcome? Am I just upset about the consequences? Or am I feeling a true godly grief that leads me to the cross? Because that's really what happens with godly grief. When I recognize that I have sinned, and I recognize what it is that my sin deserves, then I am driven to the cross. I'm driven to Christ. I'm driven to His righteousness, seeing His death on my behalf to forgive me for my sin, but also seeing the righteousness that's been imputed to me. I see what it is that He has made me. I see what it is that He is doing in me and what it is that He is calling me to. That's what I'm being challenged by. I'm being challenged to turn to Christ, turn to His death on the cross, challenged by His holiness. Or the alternative is I can simply ignore the one who's confronting me and I can just remain in my sin. That's also an option. And yet we know the outcome of that, even as Paul says it here. That leads to death. It doesn't lead to salvation. It doesn't lead to life. And really, we need to have the same conversation with ourselves when we are the confronter rather than the confronted. Am I trying, in love, in boldness, am I trying to call the other person to repentance? Or am I just trying to cause them grief? Am I just trying to cause them pain? I wish I could say that whenever I have confronted someone, I've only been motivated by a desire for repentance. But I know that I too need to repent of the fact that that's not always the case. Even as the person who's doing the confronting, we need to remember the goal. What is the purpose in this? What is it that we are trying to accomplish? I'm trying to bring about repentance, I'm trying to bring about holiness. Paul here is really giving us then two perspectives to consider then in this passage, that of the confronter. Are we doing this in love? Are we doing this in confidence in the Spirit of God? Are we doing this to call others to the gospel? Or are we responding out of annoyance and frustration? And we're also being called to consider the perspective of the confronted. Do we see the care and the concern and the love of others as they're calling us to repentance? And am I responding in godly grief? Or am I just responding in worldly sorrow? Either way, whether we're the confronted or the confronter, the goal, the aim is the same, either on our part or on the part of the other person. Repentance, godliness, holiness, a return to Christ, a call to faith that leads to repentance and salvation, a renewed call to holiness. And that's only going to take place by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why that confidence is so important. That I'm confident that God is going to work, that God will work. Perhaps He chooses not to, but that's His will. That's for Him to determine. My job, my confrontation is simply being faithful. Faithful to the gospel, faithful to the calling that God has given us. And I'm thankful for those people that have seen it in their lives, have seen that calling to confront me on issues. It's never fun. I don't like being confronted. Sometimes I wish I could run from confrontation. And yet I know that the outcome of it, even as the writer of Hebrews talks about in Hebrews 13, no discipline is pleasant at the time, but it reaps that harvest of righteousness. Confrontation does the same. Sometimes when confrontation happens, I can think of a lot of things that I would rather have done to me than that confrontation. And yet I know how spiritually necessary that confrontation is. And so Paul is challenging us here, even as he rejoices in the behavior of the Corinthians and their turn, their response in godly grief. I hope that we'll rejoice as well. As painful as it is that we were rejoiced that someone took the time and that God in His grace and mercy sent another person to us in love to call us back to Him, to point out our sin and call us to righteousness, and that same love and care and concern and call to righteousness would be our motivation as well as we call others to the same, that in the end we would all grow in holiness, that we would all grow in Christ-likeness, that we would become more like Him as we grow in our love and care for him and for one another. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for those people that you have brought into our lives to confront us, to point out sin, to call us back to righteousness. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would cause us to be thankful, that we would rejoice even in those circumstances, even as we in love and care and concern confront others. Oh, Heavenly Father, make us holy, for it's in you we pray. Amen. Well, let's stand now and sing our final hymn, Oh, for a Thousand Tongues to Sing. Please stand.